last of the messages on the Beatitudes. So those of you who are visiting today, you're coming at the end of the series that looked at the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. And just so you know where we're going, when we get back the week after our vacation here, we're going to start into the five solas of the Reformation, the five alones, okay? Scripture alone, Christ alone, make you look them up, okay? But we're going to do those. And then for the rest of the fall and in the early part of January, we're going to look at the individual parts of the Apostles' Creed so that we say, what is our faith supposed to be? Because when we look at what we're talking about this morning, an adversity, okay? And that last verse says, if you're not prepared, you won't be able to make it very well in the days to come. And we're always prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in us. So it's going to take us back to our foundational truths. I'm going to try and make them as clear as possible and illustrate them in our lives and our life examples, I trust. So that's where we're going. I hope you support Art next week as he brings a message. He came to me back maybe 3 months ago, and one day, and my words would be, I have a message percolating in my heart. That's not how he said it, but that's what I've gotten used to hearing from leaders over these years. When God is speaking in their lives and they're working through something, you know that percolating some idea. And he had a message. They said, if you ever were going to be away, I would be willing to give this a stab. And so he's preaching next week with something that's been on his mind for a long time. So I think you're going to be blessed from that message. Okay. There is a brand of Christianity today that seems unlike the kind that Jesus spoke about in the Gospels and that Paul spoke about in the Epistles. It's an easygoing, popular kind of religion that's acceptable to the world because it involves no conviction and no cross. Now, I've had people I know are saying, why are you always so negative about Joel Osteen? Well, I'll tell you why. If you watch his broadcast, you will never have heard the word sin. You will have never heard the word repent. And therefore, he is not preaching the gospel. Because you have to repent to believe. You have to know you're lost to be found. And the kind of gospel that's saying, take Christ to get a better life, is not a gospel at all. It's this easygoing kind of thing that appeals to the masses of Western people who want to add something so their life gets better. That is not the gospel. There's no cross in that message as Jesus spoke of the cross. See, the reality is this, that the righteous have always suffered for their faith in one way or another. And anyone who hasn't told you that has sold you a bill of goods when they asked you to come to Jesus Christ. Because the righteous have always suffered for their faith. It began with Abel's being killed by Cain. And Cain was a religious man. But already you have suffering for his faith in the first child. Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God, it says in Hebrews 11:25, rather than to compromise in Egypt. And Jesus told us as well that the prophets were persecuted. In the book of Acts, and then all of church history, since then, verify our Lord's prediction. And a verse in 2 Timothy 3:12 puts it very clearly. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I don't intend this message to be a downer, but I believe in preaching realism and preparing us to be effectively getting to the end of our lives here to the one that God's going to take us to, with the best day being the last day of our lives before we go home. So let's talk about the reasons for persecution. The reasons for persecution are not difficult to understand. Jesus names two. We are persecuted because of righteousness, and we are persecuted for his name's sake. Let's look at those two. We're persecuted because of righteousness and for his name's sake. Now, we must be very careful to distinguish between persecution and punishment. Good people punish us for doing evil. So if you're not living right, okay, don't be surprised that there's a price tag to that. That is not persecution, that's punishment. And if you don't think everyone does it, just go along the 401 or 402 or the 403 or any other major road and see a police car on the side and see how the traffic changes. Okay. And the ones that are pulled over were going faster than you were. Good people punish us for doing evil. And bad people persecute us for doing good. Peter knew the difference. Listen, in 1 Peter 4, 14 to 16. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now it's said, but some Christians do not know the difference between being offensive and the offense of the cross. There's a difference between our being offensive and the offense that the cross brings. Or between being witnesses and being the prosecuting attorney. Jesus used the word falsely, and it's an important word. If I get into trouble because I talk too much, or because I meddle, or because I try to force my faith on other people, that is not persecution. If I'm promoting my own cause and people reject me, that is not persecution. But if I seek to do his will and honor his name, and as a result I suffer, then that is persecution. Now some believers, and you've probably met people like this, have an ego problem, and they want to be noticed and praised. And so you may think it's counterproductive, but they deliberately get themselves into trouble in order to claim that they've been persecuted for the Lord. Listen, Christians who are devotedly carrying their crosses never have to manufacture persecution. If we live the way Jesus lived, then the world will treat us the way it treated him, and we will share in what Philippians 3:10 calls the fellowship of his sufferings. True persecution comes because of righteousness. It's a result of the believer willing to live the Beatitudes out. And the narrow road we walk is not parallel to the broad road, rather it's in the middle of the broad road going the other way. And so you're going to come across that traffic no matter what you do. We're walking in one direction, the world is walking in the other. It's impossible not to collide. Jesus tells us to be poor in spirit. But the world tells us to build up our egos and be important. Humility is not a virtue that is admired in today's society. In fact, believers look upon humility as a form of weakness. Unbelievers, I should say. You ever heard of a guy named George Bernard Shaw? The Shaw Festival in Niagara-on-the-Lake. Okay. George Bernard Shaw once said, "Leave it to the coward to make a religion of his cowardice by preaching humility." When you're watching a George Bernard Shaw play, remember height of a non-believer. Good writer, but that represented his worldview. Okay. Trust it to coward to put cowardice and call it humility. But that's not what the Bible says. Neither is the world interested in mourning over sin. Unbelievers will quickly regret the uncomfortable effects of sin, but even that passes away. Meekness they consider weakness, and the world has no appetite for righteousness. Mercy, being pure in heart, and peacemaking are concepts that are rarely, if ever, found in the mind of the unbeliever. See, the root meaning of the word righteousness is to divide or to be different. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The authority for that, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children of light, and they are children of darkness. We are alive in the Spirit. They are dead in sins. We live by faith. They live by sight. We understand them, but they do not understand us. Now, I think that's a pretty important concept. We need to understand the unbeliever and why they're doing what they're doing. but they do not understand us. If you want to see that in action every day, just look how the government and the press regards people who hold conservative values morally. They do not understand us. And in this last move by the Premier of Ontario to take sex education back to that which is reasonable versus that which is perverted, they regard that as being absolutely foolish. So they don't understand us, but we must understand them and why they think and how they think. So we're not ignorant. We actually have to be smarter, okay, and figure these things out. The Lord came to earth to reveal God's name to us. And because the world doesn't know God, it doesn't know his son, Jesus Christ. Ignorance breeds suspicion, and suspicion breeds fear. And people tend to attack whatever they fear. Think about that. People tend to attack that which they fear. That explains why sinful men killed God's son and now try to kill those who have trusted him. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." So in this day of tolerance, let a person announce that he or she is a homosexual or now transgender or an abortion rights supporter, and few of anybody will get upset. But let a person announce that he or she is a Christian, and let the name of Christ come into the conversation, and war is declared. I was thinking about that this week as when I'm driving over to Grace to go to work. I listened to the CBC London Morning, and I found it very interesting that they were having a contest for people to give them reasons that they wanted to march with the CBC in the Pride Parade that's being held today in London. And so you could win the contest, and they'd give you sunglasses, and you could march with them. And so they had, as a result, all of these things of people who were saying why they wanted to be part of this. And I thought, if I sent in a reason why I didn't want to be, I would be in some trouble. That's how far it's moved. But do you remember just 25 years ago? That was criminal behavior. How society changes and how the righteous suffer. Because now, virtually no Christian camp or Christian charity got any kind of summer grant money this last year because the government policy changed and required you to agree with their position. Persecution is a normal part of dedicated Christian living. I'm not telling us to have a pity party. I'm just saying realize what the Bible tells us is going to happen. It is not the thermostat of the Christian life. You don't say, this is my thermostat. But it is. Our love for Christ is the thermostat. But it is the thermometer. It helps us measure how much we are like the Savior. So then, what are our responses to persecution? Because I'm practical, and you ought to be practical too, saying, okay, so what I do about this? Well, as believers, we must respond to persecution and not react. We respond, we do not react. We need to be prepared with the right attitude of mind. Guard your mind and have your thinking correct. 1 Peter 4:1 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." A proper attitude of mind is a weapon in the battle against Satan. We do not react and then resent and then retaliate. That is the way the world acts when difficulties come. You hurt me, or you hurt my brother, you hurt me, now I'm going to hurt you. Okay. We react and we retaliate. Believers respond in a positive way, not because they seek persecution, but because they expect it, and they're not surprised when it came. Jesus tells us there are three proper responses. We reign, we rejoice, and we release love. First of all, in Matthew 5:10, it tells us we reign. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It simply means that believers reign in life in the midst of persecution. You continue to act like kings, not like slaves. After all, there are only three levels in which we can live. You can live on the level of the demonic, you can live on the level of the human, or you can live on the level of the divine. Now let me explain that. Satan returns evil for good. So if you live on the level of the demonic, you're going to return evil for good. People return good for good and evil for evil. But God returns good for evil. We fell, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God said, I will make my enemies my friends. He returns good for evil. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Believers who know that they are kings are so filled with God's riches that it's beneath their dignity to retaliate. Our first response then is to reign. And our second is to rejoice. We rejoice in Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad. Now, you say, how is that possible? Well, you have to change your thinking to do what God says. We realize it's a privilege to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Boy, you have to do a little work with that one. It's a privilege to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Because the persecution is evidence that we're living for him and glorifying him, and that ought to make the Christian rejoice. The fellowship of his sufferings is the closest fellowship possible. When we are in the furnace, the Son of God is there with us. If the goal of salvation is to be with God in heaven forever in perfect harmony, then to be in fellowship of his sufferings on earth is the closest fellowship we can have, this side of there. But something else makes us rejoice. We have new opportunities to witness for Christ. When the world sees a godly believer rejoice in persecution, it realizes that the Christian life is something more than religion. Those of you who were at the concert last night heard me talk about one of the drivers that this guy was a school teacher and he had a nervous breakdown. So he does all kinds of, he sells all kinds of things on the side, but he drives and only does the Canadian routes. But every time I've been in the vehicle, any religion talk comes up, he's the first guy to talk about hypocrites. They only want money. But a week or two ago, he needed a ride back over to the place where we park our cars from the office, and I took him. And he knows I'm a pastor, so we ended up having a conversation for a while as I dropped him off. And I told him about the concert we were having because the flyer was at the office. And he says, oh, yeah, the Chapeliers, I know them. And here's a guy who has no use for Christians whatsoever. And he said, they're the real thing. He said, and then he told me, do you know that they go every Thursday to Parkwood Hospital and sing there? Every Thursday. Now, they've never blown their own horn, okay? But here a non-believer can see it. Now, here's the point, okay? When the world sees a godly believer, it realizes that the Christian life is something more than religion. So here's a group of people that he could not dismiss, even though he didn't like the message and he doesn't want it for himself. The greatest opportunities we have for witnessing come when the stones are flying. Persecution also gives us the opportunity to grow. The furnace of suffering purges out the dross of sin. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil desires, but rather for the will of God. 1 Peter 4:1-2. Persecution is a way of driving us to God. It helps us examine our priorities and strengthen our spiritual roots. Now, I have not said that suffering by itself makes a person grow. But suffering in the will of God and for the glory of God is a great stimulus to spiritual development. Suffering itself won't do it. But when you're suffering for righteousness' sake and you're suffering in the will of God and you're suffering with the right attitude of your own life, then God can do something. Psalm 119, 67 and 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Now, this spiritual joy is not something that we work up. One of the things that's driven me squirrely over my lifetime are shallow believers who put on a smile and just think life is always great, because life is not always great. In fact, I remember my father often saying that he could not sing the chorus, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before," because he was in the Second World War and he worked in a steel company. And every day wasn't sweeter than the day before. But he could sing, "The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows." That kind of shallowness that puts on a smile and says, I'm on top of the world. Spiritual joy is not made up by our willpower. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you," it says in Peter. And this joy comes from trusting and loving Christ and experiencing all that he promises to give into us in the midst of those sets of circumstances. So we respond to persecution by reigning, knowing who we are in Christ, by rejoicing, but also by releasing love. Matthew 5:44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's a lot different than the guy you saw arrested in Toronto this week for harassing that family, wasn't it? I don't know if you saw that in the news. Yelling and screaming, "What country do you come from?" A Christian who would think like that has to say, "Do I really understand what Christ's love is?" We release love. And that's the consequence of reigning and rejoicing. Christian love is not a shallow sentiment. It's a settled attitude of the mind and of the heart that leads to definite actions of the will. Christian love means that I treat you the way that God treats me. That is why Jesus adds to his command to love our enemies, "that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." How does God love you? Unconditionally, at great cost to himself. While we were what? Yet sinners. That's how we're to love all people. God loved us while we were his enemies. He sent his son to die for us. We should treat our enemies the way God has treated us. We should be patient and forgiving and willing to sacrifice for their good, even though they may not deserve it. That's the problem, isn't it? "Well, if they turn around, I'll be happy to." No, even if they don't deserve it. If we have sincere Christian love, it will reveal itself in our prayers and our actions. We will pray for our enemies that they might come to know the Lord. Not so that our way will be easier, but so that their way will be easier. You see where I'm going back to how the gospel's preached wrong? It's, what are you going to get out of it? Love is, what are they going to get out of it? Because we're a conduit for God's love to be expressed to our world. It's not about us. It's about him. But we must do more than live and pray. We must act. By doing something positive for our enemies, we release God's love to touch their lives. And even if they do not become Christians, we become better Christians for having done the will of God. What are the rewards of persecution? Well, there are definite rewards for the believer who suffers persecution in the will of God. Jesus didn't think that rewards were a poor motive for obedience. Certainly, character is reward enough. But in his grace, Jesus was willing to add something extra. After all, whatever rewards we receive only brings greater glory to him, both here and hereafter. there is a present reward stated. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:10. Now, he wasn't talking about entering into the kingdom, because that's covered in the first beatitude. He was talking about enjoying the kingdom. I don't know any more miserable people than semi-committed Christians who have a foot in two camps. That's like schizophrenia. But if you're a committed Christian, you are going to find out that there's joy and there's enjoyment in the kingdom in being in the will of God. When you're able to exercise self-control in the midst of persecution and pray for your persecutors and to do good to them, then you've entered into the secrets of the throne and of the riches of God. God's nature was to love this world when it was in rebellion to him. And so when we are able to walk into that, we're part of the kingdom. And we're enjoying the nature of the kingdom of which we are the ambassadors. Another reward is our identification with Christ and the prophets. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you, Matthew 5:12. Now what a holy band of saints to belong to. Here were believers, Hebrews 11:38, of whom the world was not worthy. If you've ever read Hebrews 11, you read all the famous names at the start. Read the last half of the people who were sawed in half and drowned and all kinds of things. And it says the world was not worthy of them. It says when you're persecuted, you are having fellowship and you're being named with them. We're privileged to fellowship with them. Today we can enter into the riches of the kingdom and the fellowship of the martyrs. But there is a future reward. The future reward is great is your reward in heaven, Matthew 5:12. Never minimize the present power of a future reward. Isn't that why you put money into RSPs for 40 years? For the great reward that came later? Moses understood this. Abraham understood this. Jesus encouraged us today by promising us heavenly rewards tomorrow. And there's nothing wrong with encouragement. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we also reign with him. And one of the repeated themes of 1 Peter is suffering and glory. Peter wrote to encourage Christians going through fiery trials. Christians in North America have had it easy for a long time. It's easy for comfortable saints to despise promised rewards. I remember in my late teens and early years of being a pastor, people saying, oh, that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And buying into that idea that people who thought about heaven really were not connected to real life down here. Until I began to realize what a lie that was. People who are truly heavenly minded were the ones that got rid of slavery in this earth. People who are truly heavenly minded bring the values of God into everyday life. And so knowing the reward of being with God forever and knowing the payoff that God is giving us is motivation to live our lives in a way of integrity today. Peter wrote this to encourage Christians going through fiery trials. It's easy for comfortable saints to despise promised rewards, but let them go into the fires and they might change their minds. One of the things that I've seen a number of people write about, and I'm pretty sure it's true, is that as the society continues to change the way it is, to despise genuine believers, we're going to find out who are the genuine ones and who are not. Because when the fiery trials come, the kind of things we're talking about this morning begin to click in. That or you back out the back door because you say, I didn't sign up for this. This is the last of the Beatitudes. The climax of them all. Now, it's difficult to believe that people would persecute those who are humble and meek, who are seeking after righteousness, who are merciful and trying to make peace. But they do. And I give you the examples that are happening in legislation today. that people who are salt and light citizens of our country are now called the extreme conservative fringe who are causing us the problems. The dedication of the saints only magnifies the depravity of the sinners. The world welcomes a compromising Christian, but it hates the Christian who does the will of God. And in some aspects, this final beatitude is the measure of all the others. As we are growing in Christian character, we'll experience more conflict. It's impossible to have one without the other. Now, we are never really finished with the Beatitudes because there's always new discoveries of our own hearts and God's grace. You discover every year, don't you, something new about your own heart where you were deluded before and you find as God speaks to you, oh boy, I got this to deal with. And then you discover something new about God's grace, that he still is holding me and loving me and granting me power and grace. There's always a growth that takes place in our lives like that. And we grow in grace as we grow in knowledge. Knowledge of Christ and knowledge of ourselves. And we reign in life. But there's always new territory to conquer and control. There's always a bigger field of service and greater influence that God grants. To whom much is given, much is expected. But the one who has much, God gave them more. There's always more territory to conquer and control. We enjoy the kingdom not to enjoy the kingdom. We enjoy the kingdom to enlarge the kingdom. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but what? All should come to repentance. And to that end, we are called to be salt and light. But that topic goes to another day. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have promised to be with us wherever we go, in every moment of our lives. But you didn't hide from us the fact that the world hated your son, and the world will hate the followers of your son. And so we should not be surprised at the fiery trials that come to us when we are living godly lives in Christ Jesus. Help us to be responsive with right attitudes, because we understand your love for this world. We understand your love for us and the grace you provide for us to walk through those trials. And may you get the glory as we persevere within them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.